Have you ever looked at anybody and wondered what they're thinking? Sometimes that happens for you. When I was younger and I had the time, I liked to people watch. Sometimes I would just go to the mall to watch people because it's fun. Now, in these days, that's called stalking. So there's legality in place. You can't just go and watch. If you're that guy and people just see you like scanning insanely, watching people, they'll call the police and they'll escort you out. But back in the day, you could just sit in the food court and you could just watch people. And it's amazing what you can pick up. You don't even have to overhear anything. Or sometimes you see things in places like, I don't know, Walmart. Sometimes I see things in Walmart and I think, what are you thinking? What's happening in that mind right now? Are you aware of what you're wearing? Like, what did you got the army boots and then you got a raincoat and then you got a cowboy hat and some shorts. And that's kind of what you had and you came to Walmart. Sometimes I see things sometimes I wonder, what are you thinking? I think that about my wife a lot. Because sometimes we'll be having a conversation and it begins to change and I don't know what's happening. I know it's not going well, but I can't figure out what's going on. And I just want to be like, just tell me directly I just need to know what you're thinking right now. What do you think the driver of this car was thinking? This probably wasn't intentional. The idea was probably, I'm a race car driver. This is a race car. Something happened. If I'm that guy, I'm thinking, or lady, that could be a lady. If I'm that man or that woman, I'm thinking, get out of the car, because eventually that flame will find its way to the fuel, and that fuel will find its way to combustion. I sometimes wonder. Now I know what the policeman is thinking. He's thinking, yes, he caught the ball. Who knows what that poor man who is completely upside down is thinking. He's probably thinking, I don't get paid enough. Yes, you do, sir. You get paid millions of dollars for that right there. Sometimes wonder what people are thinking. I wonder what she's thinking. Like, I feel sorry for whoever is on the other side of the net. Do you know what I mean? Because that looks like malicious intent to maim or harm with the tennis ball. She's like, literally, I'm going to kill this person. Sometimes wonder what people are thinking. I know what this guy is thinking. This guy's thinking, I should have let go of that rope. Should have never been on this water skiing trip. I don't know how to water ski. By the way, I've only been once or maybe twice in my life. And if you ever go, if no one tells you this, rule number one, let go of the rope. If you let go of the rope, you'll fall in the water. If you don't, you'll be a submarine wondering if this is your last family trip ever, like this poor guy. I sometimes wonder what people are thinking. Truthfully, I try to be a sports enthusiast, and there are some sports that I don't understand. Cricket, no offense to any of you. Cricket, I cannot understand, and I have tried. I went to Wikipedia and spent 30 minutes, and after 30 minutes of effort, I thought, this is the most insane pastime that I have ever read about. I don't understand fencing. Look at this person. Now, no one is dying here, although it really looks like that person just got stabbed in front of a crowd of people, but they're just doing their thing. I'm wondering what both of those folks are thinking. I'm wondering what the stabber is thinking. He's probably just elated, like, yes, I win. And this other guy is thinking, I should have jumped higher. I should have done more calisthenics. What are they? I wonder what they are thinking. What are you thinking? It's so interesting how what we think so often determines what we believe. And what we believe determines how we live life. Now, a lot of us would say that it's more about feeling. But believe it or not, often what you think determines how you feel. And that's an even bigger driver of your belief system. How you feel about something, even if you know rationally something is or is not true, how you feel about it can sometimes undermine that rationalization, and you will behave in a way that you believe something that you know is not true. God gave us these wonderful minds, and they're just in these incredible organic machines, and yet it's our greatest gift, it's our greatest weapon, it's our greatest tool, and it's also our greatest weakness. What we think determines what we believe, and what we believe determines how we function in the world. The Bible says a lot about what we think, how we should think. The Bible says a lot about it. Go to Philippians chapter 4 with me. This is Paul. He wrote a whole lot of the New Testament, so I know you might be getting tired of hearing about him, but he wrote like a third or a half of it, something like that. Writing to the Philippians. Paul is in jail. Not in jail, he's on house arrest. He's in Caesar's house. Caesar, the leader of Rome. We know this because at the end of this chapter, he says, everyone sends their greetings, especially those in Caesar's household. So we know that Paul is on house arrest in some part of Caesar's home because he's getting ready to finally give the gospel presentation in front of the leader of the Roman Empire. This is verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. If we're not careful, we brush past this. If we're not careful, we look at these things and we think those are a good idea, and we miss the potential power for change that exists just in these few words, in this small verse. This verse, by the way, is our verse for the year here at Maranatha. It's on the bulletin board downstairs. Well, just right down the stairs. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. There is a challenge in almost every one of those words. That's another reason that it's so easy to brush past these. Finally, whatever is true. Notice how Paul starts with what is the most basic and the most necessary. It's also the most difficult. Dwell on what is true. I don't know if you've noticed, but our culture and our society is trying desperately to undermine the foundation of any kind of foundational truth. We want what is true to be what is relative. My truth may not be relative to your truth, but there is no foundational truth that we are all held to, we are all held accountable for. That can't be right. That doesn't feel good. What's true for you may not necessarily be true for me. In a world where truth is now just a relative thing, when Paul says, dwell on whatever is true, what in the world is he talking about? It's the most difficult thing to ascertain at this point unless you start with Jesus. Unless you start with the truth of the gospel, unless you start with the work, the person, and the power of the crucified Savior, if you start from there and go, if that's the foundation of your truth, then when you say whatever is true, that begins to make sense. Whatever is true, start with the gospel. What is true? What is true is that God created everything. Was there some stuff that happened along the way? Absolutely. Did this planet evolve? You better believe it. Did it start from nothing for no reason and then become something? Did it take 460 million years? I don't care about the amount of time. I know that God created the thing. God spoke it into existence. There was nothing and then God spoke. He said, "Let there be light." And then what was formless and void became a thing. And following that, everything that we know to experience in the world, that happened. And then following that, the work, person, and power of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived and died and rose again. The same person. Then he ascended into heaven. And then he sent his Holy Spirit. That is foundational truth. And if you start there, then you'll begin to be able to see what is true and what is not true in our culture and our society. That's really hard we are in the epoch of fake news. It's almost impossible to tell who is telling the truth and who is not because everybody has an agenda. And everybody's agenda is based on how they feel about what's true and what's not. And Paul is saying, if you don't know real truth, you'll never know what's true. He's saying whatever is true, and he starts with that. This is not the first time that he's done this. Something I mention to you often. There's this whole biblical study principle called the rule of first mention under the law of first things. Whenever you get a list of anything, it is particularly put in that order for a reason. The first thing that's mentioned is the most important. It is foundational, and without it, all of the rest can't be built. It's the thing on which everything is built, and that's why Paul starts, he says, whatever is true. He did the same thing with the Ephesians. Anybody know about the armor of God? Anybody ever heard about the armor of God? And Paul starts with the belt of truth. Got to start with what's true. Because if you don't know what's true, you'll have no idea what's honorable, what's right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's of good repute. You'll have no idea how to recognize excellence or anything that's praiseworthy in the world. Whatever is true. That's what he starts with. It's the most difficult, but it's the most basic and necessary. You've got to know that God is who he says he is. You've got to believe with all of your heart that all of this came into being through the power of God's spoken word. You've got to believe that because it was all broken, the only way to fix it was for God himself to come down in the form of Jesus the Christ, give his life sacrificially. I don't know if you've heard, but the argument against substitutionary atonement, and that's a huge Christian word, and I'll break that down for you in a second. The argument against substitutionary atonement is live and loud again. It's hundreds of years old, but there's this idea that Jesus chose to die not to be a substitute for us, to die for our sins. He chose to die to show us how sacrificial we should be in our love for one another. And then he came back to prove that we would all live again in eternity with the Father. And the reason that people make that argument is because they don't like the idea that God's wrath is going to come about on all of mankind. They don't like that idea. They don't like the idea that Jesus is standing in front of a raging inferno of a God going, "Don't kill them, Father, don't kill them," which is not at all what's happening. But what's true is that Jesus died for you. He died to break the power of sin over your life. He died so that you could have a resurrected eternal life with his Father, the way that you were originally created. Start with what is true. Brethren, whatever is true. Then he moves on to honorable. Honor is an antiquated term, isn't it? Do you know anybody in your life that you would look at them and you would say, "Well, that's an honorable person"? Depending on your age, you might. No offense. No offense to some of my senior saints. No offense to you. Some of us who would recognize that word because it had a meaning for us. That's an antiquated term because it requires living by a standard. If there is honor, that means there's also dishonor. And we don't like that. We don't like the idea that I could do something that's not right by someone else's standards. Honor requires living by a standard. It implies, just so you know, honesty, integrity, and character. Whatever is true, think about that. Whatever is honorable, think about that. Then he says whatever is right. Yikes! Right and wrong is the biggest discussion. It is at the bottom of why we cover it with politics, and we cover it with religious disagreement, and we cover it with injustice, and we cover it with social issues, and we cover it with cultural issues. But what it comes down to is what is right and what is wrong. You're not going to know what's honorable or what's right unless you know what's true. It's getting hard. It's so hard to define what is right and wrong because of the morally relativistic society that we live in that just says do what you want to do if it makes you happy as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. I want you to hear it from me. It's only a matter of time before that last part's no longer valid. It's only a matter of time before the damage you can do to somebody is going to be okay as long as it wasn't too bad. Well, that person was just trying to get help. That person was just trying to get fed. That person was just trying to get relationship. It's only a matter of time before we can do whatever we want as long as the person that we hurt doesn't have enough money to cause us trouble, doesn't have enough status to cause us an issue, doesn't have enough support. Does that make sense? What is right, he says. Then he says, whatever is pure. Wow. I think the last pure thing that I saw, well, the only thing that I, children, when I look at our world and our culture, I think, there's purity. Then they're going to reach a point. They're going to reach a point, and they're going to have to start making decisions. Purity, by the way, basically, is anything that's free of contamination. That's what the word means. Paul says whatever is free of contamination, whatever hasn't been contaminated, think about that thing. Whatever is lovely, fellas, that's not just women. That's when you say lovely to a dude, the first thing that he thinks is a physical representation of that. That's not all that it is. Whatever is lovely is anything that's inspiring, anything that is beauty that inspires. When's the last time you saw a sunrise? When's the last time you stopped and watched the sunset? When's the last time you went down and saw the, what's it called, the festival with all the trees in D.C.? Come on. The cherry blossoms. When's the last time that you took an opportunity to see that? When's the last time you went out and saw something beautiful? Beauty that inspires, beauty that calls to the God that lives within you. Something beautiful lets you know without a doubt that that was created. God did that thing. That came from somewhere. Beauty is that which inspires. And beauty is something that's lovely. Then he says good repute. The NIV says admirable, because when we start talking about reputation, we have so junked up that phrase, we've so junked up that term, nobody knows what it even means to have a good reputation anymore. In our culture currently, you've got to be careful what you say and how you say it, because they will come for you quick, fast, and in a hurry. Especially if you're a follower, if you're a believer, if you're truly trying to preach and teach truth. I feel horrible for all of these men and women who are preaching and teaching to these vast crowds of people. Google their name. I'm not asking you to do it. I think you'll be very disappointed. Here's what I can tell you. If you have a hero in the faith who's alive today, even if they're not, if you Google their name, some of the first things that you see will be about this person is horrible and this person is involved and this person is doing that and this person is a liar and this person is in league with the devil. It doesn't really say that, but I'm serious. This idea of reputation, we don't even know what that means anymore. Paul says, whatever's of good repute, the NIV says admirable. Admirable, something that you admire, is something that you'd be willing to pattern yourself after. Something you look at and go, wow, I want some of what that is. I look at that person, I see how they live their life, and that's someone I would like to, I don't want to be that person, don't get weird. You're not trying to clone yourself. You're not deifying someone. You're not looking to somebody and going, I wish I was them. You're looking at somebody and go, wow, the way that they live their life is admirable. I want to think how they think. I want to know what they know so I can act kind of how they act. Whatever is admirable, whatever you feel like you can look at and go, I want to follow that. That's good repute. Then the verses get very interesting because the structure changes. Paul says, finally, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute. Then he says, if. That's interesting that he just sort of takes a left-hand turn, he takes a pivot. He says, if there's anything excellent and if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's like he's saying, if you focus on what is true, if you focus on what is honorable, if you focus on what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, and what is admirable, then you'll be able to see things of excellence in the world. Then you'll be able to know what is praiseworthy and what is not. Some people are famous for something they wrote or something they said or something they did. In our world today, sometimes you can be famous just because you put a video online. Character and nature, not even a question anymore. 3.5 million followers. You watch a 12-minute video and you think, I'm 12 minutes closer to death. I can't get that time back. What in the world did I watch this for, and why is this person famous? If you focus on those things that Paul points out to you, he says, then you'll be able, if there's something that's excellent, look at that thing and call it what it is. If there's something that's worthy of praise, look at that thing. Praiseworthy doesn't mean to praise a person. Does that make sense? The only thing worthy, the only person worthy, the only thing that's worthy of our praise is God. But something that is praiseworthy means something as simple as a compliment. Good job. Well done. That was great. The way that you handled that was really mature and incredible. Praiseworthy, something that you can compliment, something that you can, because you're focused on the right things, you look at and go, that was a good thing, and that person needs to be commended for that. It's totally based on how you've conditioned your mind to think. We should also, and this might be a little stretch for you, we should also be able to see the goodness and the value in the people in the world around us, saved or not. Ooh, what? We should absolutely be able to see that. Do you know why? Because that's the mind of Christ. You think Jesus came down here just to save all the healthy people? You think he came down here for all of the folks who already believed in God? You think he came down here to make righteous those whose lives had already been righteous enough? I feel like no, because he said, I didn't come for the sick. I mean, I came for the sick. I didn't come for the healthy. I came to heal the sick. I came for the lost. I'm not, I'll leave the 99 and go looking for the one. Jesus was able to see the value of the people and his world. Not just those who were already in the synagogue doing the right thing. Certainly not those who were full of religion and also dead men's bones. Their religion was nothing because there was no relationship. We should be able to see the goodness. If you know a person who is morally upright, that's a good thing. Is that enough to save their souls? Absolutely not. But we should be able to see the goodness in that person. Do you know what happens if you stop being able to see the value in the people around you and the goodness in the world around you? You will close yourself off and you will become a part of a church where the only people you know are Christian, the only folks you associate with are saved people. Now let me ask you, what good are you then in the Great Commission? How are you functioning the way that Jesus sent out his disciples to function? If we retreat into a closed religious system, we are useless in the mission of reaching the world for Jesus. We're useless. I know how hard that is. I want to go and sit in my home with my wife and my child and just be like, Lord, I hope we don't get robbed. I hope there's not a terrible thing that happens. People are getting shot at video game festivals. A man walked out into a plaza with a pistol and 120 rounds of ammunition. And the video, this was day before yesterday. The video shows him walking around. There were every building has cameras now. The video shows him with a backpack, just kind of aimlessly walking. He went in and out of stores. He sat and he got a cup of coffee. And then he stood up, pulled his pistol out, and just started shooting. And in a world like that, where there are people like that, how do we not just gather all of our loved ones around and just say, everybody hold hands, everything's going to be okay? We have to be willing to see the value of the people around us and the goodness of the world in the world today. That's why Paul says, if your focus is right, then you will be able to see. If your focus is not right, you become a jaded, closed-in Christian. And you sit and you wait for Jesus to come back. And that's not our call. That is not how we function. That's not what we are designed for. We've got to get our minds right so that we can go out there to help people who need help, to be the light in the darkness that he calls us to be. The last four words are the key to this passage. This is a tough passage, because what I'm asking you to do is really think about what you think about. We have probably thousands of thoughts every day that just come and go. If you were to try and stop and write down everything that you think, you wouldn't do anything with your day. And it would be weird after a while. I just thought about what I was thinking about. Like, that would get very strange. It would get super meta after a while. You'd be like, I'm thinking about what I'm thinking. It would get very crazy. This is what Paul says. I'll read it one more time for you, and I know I'm hitting it a lot, but I really want you to get these words. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, that's most basic and necessary, whatever is honorable, whatever implies integrity, honesty, and character, whatever is right, culturally, religiously, whatever you can look at, whatever that voice that speaks inside of you, whatever that voice says yes, whatever is right, whatever is free of contamination, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These words represent an intentional and a continual shift in our thinking. Because we are not prone to dwell on what is righteous and lovely. We are not prone to dwell on what is true and honest and admirable. We are prone to dwell on hurt. We are prone to dwell on frustration. We are prone to dwell on injustice and discrimination. Not that those things don't deserve time and energy and concern, but when you go from being concerned about something to marinating in it, when you go from being concerned about, being focused on something, and now you're stuck on it, when you are dwelling on that thing, we are prone to dwell on anxiety and self-pity. What are you thinking right now? And how is it going to be different when you get in the car and drive home? What are you thinking about your tomorrow? What are you thinking about your relationships? What are you thinking about what you're supposed to be doing with life? What are you thinking about whether God is who he said? What are you thinking? What are you focused on? Where is your time and your energy? I know probably most of you would say, Pastor, I hear you. Sometimes I'm prone to dwell on the negative things. I'm telling you, I'm a champion hole digger. You got nothing on me. You may think you might get a little down in the mouth sometimes. I'm telling you, I try to dig to the other side of the planet. I try to dig, and then I try to pull all the dirt over me and just go, everything's so bad for me. I've told you before, I like to marinate in self-pity until I get pruny. Till the water turns cold and there's like a ring around the tub. You know you should have gotten out like 15 minutes ago, but you're just sitting there. What are you thinking about? What do you dwell on? If what you dwell on is circumstantially driven, if you feel like you have no power or control over what you think, you are always going to be at the mercy of your situations. You are always going to be at the mercy of everything out there. If you can't find a place in yourself to get alone with God and go, you are true, you are right, you are honorable, you are lovely, you are just, you are admirable, and I will start with you. Pastor, I can't spend every day all day thinking about Jesus and God. You don't have to, but you've got to figure out how to not dwell on everything else that wants your attention and all the negativity that exists in our world. If that's where you put your time, attention, your emotion, and your energy, you're not going to make it. But if you can change how you think and begin to believe that God is enough and that he is good, then this can change your life. What are you thinking? The last thing I'll say to you is this before we pray. Most of us think that what we think, the people around us don't know. If you only knew what I was thinking. I do know what you're thinking because eventually it comes out of your mouth and it comes into me in your behavior. You may think you've got everybody fooled. You may think your facade is in place. People don't know what's back here. I do my church on Sundays and I do my worship, and when I'm with certain folk, I talk a certain way. Give me 5 seconds on your Facebook. Give me 5 seconds. Facebook, by the way, and I've said this to you before, Facebook is not just a social media connection, it's a mirror. It reflects who you truly are. It reflects what you truly think. Social media in general reflects what your beliefs really are. If you think your facade is in place, eventually you'll say something or you'll do something that helps me understand what you really think, where your thoughts really dwell, where your heart really is. What are you thinking? Father, I pray in this moment you would begin to clean house. I pray, God, that we would take our attention. Many of us came in this morning. We are sitting in a seat right now thinking about an issue. We're trying not to think about that issue. We're trying to push it off to the side. We're trying to listen to the pastor. We're trying to listen to the music. We're trying to compartmentalize it. We're trying to put it away so that we can get something from you today, God. But that issue is sitting right there. We are dwelling on it, even if it's only with a part of our attention, we are dwelling on it. I pray that issue right now would begin to fade in importance. I pray we would stop taking our faith and putting it in that issue. I pray we would stop energizing that issue with all of our focus and all of our attention and all of our needless anxiety and worry. I pray, God, we would take our attention off of that issue and put it on you in this moment. We would stop dwelling on those things, God, that are so frustrating, those things that creep around the edges of our minds, issues that we just haven't been able to solve, circumstances that we have no control of. I pray, God, you would begin to clean house right now in our hearts and in our minds. You're the only one that can do it, Father. I pray that you would reorient our attention on you, that our focus would be on how good you are. Our focus would be on your mercy, on the peace that's available to us, on the love that we feel every moment. Sometimes, Lord, we convince ourselves that the love isn't there anymore. But if we will stop energizing all of those things and put our focus and attention back on you, then the love will be there, and we will know without a doubt that you've got everything under control. Father, I pray we would stop dwelling on whatever is taking our time and our attention from you, and we would allow you to infiltrate every area and every aspect of our lives. I pray, God, that you would open every compartment that we think we have and shine your light in there. Begin to clean house in us. I pray even now that people are beginning to experience right now a lifting of attitude and of hope. I pray right now that somebody's beginning to experience a weight, literally a weight being lifted off of your shoulders. I pray that there are people right now who are taking authority over the stuff that they are dealing with, and in Jesus' name, they are casting it off from them so that when they leave here, they leave that issue here. I pray that's happening right now. I pray right now that positivity is returning to our hearts and to our minds. I pray right now that glasses are no longer half empty, they are half full. I pray, God, that you are working in the minds and the hearts of your people to release them, Father, from these things. We've got to focus on what you call us to focus on, Lord, or we'll just constantly spin out in the circles of frustration and self-pity that seek to trap us. We love you, God, and I pray that you would change our hearts, but you would also change our minds in Jesus' name. Amen.